Whenever it comes to speaking and describing a word of testimony, oftentimes we will say of an individual, they have a great and they have a powerful testimony. And we have this tendency within our minds sometimes to place one above the other. And yet when we think about it, every soul that is saved, it is a work of grace. It is a miracle in the sight of a holy God. It is a miracle that is wrought by the hand and by the mercy of the God of heaven. The amazing fact is that God in glory should have any interest in old sinful creatures such as you and I, that he should reach down and intervene in the lives of any one of us and save us by his grace and his mercy. Often as we speak of a word of testimony being different from another, we're not speaking of God's grace and God's ability to save, but oftentimes we're perhaps thinking about the change that has been wrought in that individual's life. We may speak of one who has at one time been a drunkard, and God in his grace and mercy has saved him and brought him from that place of drunkenness. That place perhaps where he was abusing his wife and his family, brought him to that place where he's living peaceably in the home, where there's no more desire for the liquor, where there's no more desire for the things of the old world, but there he is living contented, happy and satisfied in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may speak of such concerning the man perhaps who had been a gambler, squandered every penny that he'd got, run his business into the ground, and perhaps left his family in a dire situation, and yet God in grace has touched him. Now he no longer has any desire for the bookies. He has no desire for the cards, but rather his love and his desire is to the book and to the word of the living God. Whenever we think of a word of testimony, and for each one of us that's saved, surely when we think of what God has wrought in our lives, it brings to mind the words of the hymn writer when he says, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." And it is good to sit down and to contemplate our lives and rejoice at what God has done in our hearts and lives. There was a singer in the past day, I think his name was maybe Raymond Crooks, and he used to sing a little piece there, "But for the grace of God go I." And you know, as you and I look out on a fallen world today, and as we look at men and women, and we sometimes talk about the lifestyles they've got themselves embraced in, and the harm that they're doing to themselves and their homes and their families, if we're saved, we have to say, "There but for the grace of God go I." And we ought to rejoice in what God has done in our lives. As we come to survey this chapter before us this evening, we're introduced to the life of a man by the name of Manasseh. The very opening words of this chapter remind us that he was a boy of 12. There at that tender age, he becomes the ruler. He becomes the monarch in the land of Israel. As we think of that particular age, it's an age when most young people today, they're passing from primary school into secondary school. And for many of them, that can be a big experience, a big change, moving from a school, a primary school, into that bigger school and all the things that come with it. It can be a fearful time. And yet here we're introduced to a man, young fella, at the age of 12, and he becomes a king. He becomes a ruler in the land of Israel. As we look at this man this evening, we want first of all to consider God's grace and God's mercy in his life. We want to look at this chapter and consider this tyrant. As we've read concerning him, the tyrant transformed. As we come to consider it, we need to look first of all at his background. What do we know about him? Where did he come from? Well, we're not given an awful lot of information. We're told here in this opening verse that he was 12 whenever he began to reign. And in the verse 2 tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen. Here was a young man, and as he come to reign upon the throne, he was one that brought in very many evil practices, and all the wickedness, it seems, that he can imagine was brought into the land of Israel. But who was he? Who was his father? Well, as you read the verses, you find that his father was Hezekiah. If you look down there at the verse 3, it says, "For he built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down." And you and I know, as we read in the scriptures of Hezekiah, Hezekiah was a godly king. Hezekiah, under the help and by the help of God, he transformed the land of Israel. He brought in a reformation, as it were. He was used of God to purge the land from idolatry, to purge the land from sin, and to establish that through worship at the house of God. That's who Hezekiah was. And this individual, Manasseh, this man was his son. So as we come to consider this young fellow that's brought before us here, He was brought up in a Christian home. He was brought up in a home where no doubt Hezekiah spoke about the God of heaven. I'm sure there's no doubt that Manasseh on many occasions watched his father going to the temple, and they are offering sacrifices to atone for his sins. He may have been present whenever his father Hezekiah bowed his knee on many occasions and sought the Lord in prayer. Here's a man with a great privilege, a great opportunity, brought up in a Christian home, hearing about the things of God, witnessing God's intervention in the life of his own father, witnessing God's intervention in the life of the nation of Israel. What a childhood he had. As we read the scriptures, we find in 2 Kings 21 and the verse 1 that his mother's name was Hephzibah. And that word or that name means "my delight is in her." And it was with a reference to the city of Jerusalem. In other words, the name meant that God's delight was in Zion, in the city of Jerusalem. And again, as we think of her name, there is that godly influence within it. We can imagine her to be a mother who loved God. We can imagine her to be one who backed up her husband and supported him as he sought to speak about the things of God and institute godly laws in the land of Israel. And while all of this was going on, young Manasseh was sitting there in the home. He's listening to the conversation. He's watching all of these things. He had a great opportunity. He had a great blessing. He had a great privilege. But you know, as we look at Manasseh here, and as we consider his age, we're told he was 12 years old. And you will remember that in the closing years of Hezekiah's life, there was a time whenever he thought he was going to die. God said he was going to die, and then he cried unto God, and he pleaded for more time in his life, and God granted him another 15 years. The indication is that Manasseh was born during that time. Manasseh was born in the closing years of his father's life, as the father was well on in years whenever he was born. So he was a child that they had waited for many years. We're told that Manasseh was the only child in that home. There is a possibility as we think about that. Here's a couple, they've been waiting many years for a child. This young boy comes along when Hezekiah is well on in years. There is a possibility that he may have been spoiled. That is known to happen sometimes. He's an only child. I'm not saying it's the case with every only child, but it may be that they fretted and they pampered over him. C.H. Spurgeon makes the comment. He says, "Those children who are doted upon by their parents are greatly to be pitied, for they are apt to be allowed to have their own way, and a youth's own way is sure to be a wrong one." As parents, we ought to pay particular attention to the children and seek to correct them when they do those things that are wrong. Old Solomon writes in Proverbs 22 in the verse 15, he says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." And I know today those things are frowned upon. You can't use the rod. And I know in the home I was brought up and it was used. I don't know how that reflects on me as an individual, but I know it was used. And it didn't do us that much harm. But that's what the scripture teaches. The Bible many occasions draws our attention to those parents that fail to rebuke the children, that fail to correct them when they've done wrong. You think of Eli. In 1 Samuel 3 in the verse 13 we read of him, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not." He knew what they were doing was wrong, and he never opened his mouth and sought to correct them or sought to rebuke them for their actions. Same happened in the home of King David with regard to his son Adonijah. 1 Kings 1 verse 6. It says, "And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so?" In other words, David had never challenged him. In all the actions that Adonijah had been involved in, David had never said, "Look, son, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not right in the sight of God. That's not honest. That's not proper. That's grievous in the sight of God." He never once rebuked. Now, we don't know if that happened in the home of Manasseh, in the home of Hezekiah and Hephzibah. We're not told. It may be a possibility. We're only guessing. But even if it did, this responsibility still lay in Manasseh for what he did. As we also think of this young man and his background, as we've said concerning his age and the age of his father died when he was 12. Here's a young fella, 12 years of age, and he's living in a home, and his father has now gone. His father has gone to glory, and he's left alone. I'm sure as an only boy, he probably had a good relationship with his father. I'm sure many times the father took him out and showed him the kingdom and taught him how to conduct himself within the realm. Maybe he said to Manasseh, look at this throne and look at these things. One day all of this will be yours. Taught him how to conduct himself within the royal quarters. Taught him how to handle the weapons of war. Taught him how to hunt, how to do those things that a father does. And yet here at 12 years of age, his father's gone. He's just coming into those years, those teenage years, when he might need that firmer hand of direction, when he might need that wise word in his ear to guide and direct him in the way that he ought to go, and yet that influence is not there. There's no one there in the same extent to restrain and to encourage him. He now finds himself in a position that he's king. And you can imagine at Manasseh, 12 years of age, being king upon the throne. I'm sure there were many who were only too keen to have the ear of the king and to give him a bit of advice of what they think he ought to be doing. And I'm sure for many of those counselors, they may not all have been thinking of the kingdom. No doubt there would have been those in their company, and they were looking at Manasseh and thinking, here's a young man, he's 12, and if I get him to do the right thing, well, I could benefit from it. I could maybe get a better position for myself. I could maybe get a bit more money. I could maybe get a larger portion of land if I work at Manasseh and manipulate him the way I'd like him to go. No doubt there were those only too keen and too willing to take advantage of this young king. We read of another young king. His name was Josiah. He was a young king, but he had those around about him to direct his path. He had those who were godly to guide him and point him in the way that he ought to go, but it seems it was not the case for this man, Manasseh. Well, does the writer of Ecclesiastes say in chapter 10 and the verse 16, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child. You see, there's not the maturity of heart, there's not the maturity of mind in all of these decisions that had to be made. They need someone to guide them, someone to direct them, to keep them in the way that they ought to go. We live in an age today where it seems that children and young people are permitted to run everything. And yet at that age, they need that guiding hand. They need that direction. We make the comment here regarding Manasseh that he may have been indulged by his parents. He may have been misinformed, misadvised by those that were round about him. But yet he ought to have taken responsibility for his own actions. The things that happened, he was behind them. You see, as we look at this chapter, not only do we find the background of the king, but we read of the crimes of the king. You've only to look at that chapter 2, or that verse 2, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Here is God looks down upon this young man. The things that he is introducing in the land were things that God had punished the heathen for. The Hittites, all of those various nations that had once inhabited the land of Canaan, the Hivites, the Hebusites, all of those God had put out. Why? Because of their vile practices. And yet here is Manasseh. He's introducing them all. And who is he? He's a man brought up in a godly home. He's a Jewish king. A man who knows of the God of heaven. A man who has watched his father worship the God of heaven. And yet he's introducing all of these things. And you have to wonder, how can such a man go so far away from that which was brought up in the home or which he was taught in the home? It is his own willful rebellion. It may be the case that when Manasseh reached the 12 years of age, when he became the king upon the throne, he decided, I'm going to do what I want now. I'm going to take this land in a direction that I want it to go. I'm going to have pleasure and fun. I'm not going to tie myself down to Jehovah, the God of heaven. I'm going to do what the heathens are doing. He erected altars to Baal. Those altars that his father had taken out of the land, he brought them back in again. You know, as we look at him, we see the disrespect there was even for his father in those actions. If he had any thought or consideration for his father Hezekiah, if he had any moral fiber in him and respect for his parents, when the scripture says, honor thy father and mother, he wouldn't have done such a thing. to bring back in that which his father had put out. It shows the rebellion in the heart of this young man, rebelling against the very father that he had, the very influence in the home, turning his back upon it to do what he desires and what he wants. The place that ought to have been holy, the temple, he brings into it these altars to these false deities. Not only does he do that, but you'll find there it mentions the host of heaven in the verse 5. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. That's speaking of the stars, the moon, all of those things, what you hear talked about today, the signs of the zodiac, all of those things. He introduced them all to the house of God, brought them all into that place that ought to have been separated and holy unto the God of heaven. What we look at here in the life of Manasseh is far from what he ought to have been doing. It would seem for Manasseh and for the people at that time, they have no regard for the commands of God. The second commandment has been pushed out of their mind and out of their thoughts. There God had said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water under the earth." Oh, Manasseh has no regard for God. It seems here he's just doing everything he can, bringing all the wickedness, all the idolatry, all the sin, all the evil into the land that he possibly can. You see, when you think of the second commandment, we think of Rome today with all its images. And no wonder it has to alter the wording of it to get it all to tie in. They have their graven images, their false gods, their false deities. And thinking of the Reformation, you may recall the story of John Knox. John Knox at one time was a galley slave, and he was working for Roman Catholic employers, and they used to come round with this picture of the Virgin Mary, and he had to kiss it. And it said that whenever he got it in his hands, he threw it over the side into the water. And he said, "Let our lady save herself, she's light enough, let her learn to swim." That was what he viewed the falsehoods of Rome. And here's a man here, and he's full of idolatry and wickedness. And surely as we look at the churches in many cases round about us today, the same has been introduced. They have gods of their own imagination. It's not the God of Scripture. It's that God of convenience, that God if you'll get to heaven, if you live a good life, if you give to the church, if you're honorable and upright. They're false deities. As God's people, we have to be careful in our lives that we're not allowing other things to take the place of God. Idolatry is not merely raising up a graven image. It's not merely establishing a picture or bringing something into the house of God, but it's putting something in place of God. That place that God ought to have in your life, if you're saved, he ought to be foremost in everything. If something else is there, then that is idolatry. And that's what Manasseh was at. Not only was he involved in idolatry, but we read these verses, we find that he was involved in witchcraft. He was involved in familiar spirits. You look at his own family and what he did even to his own family. It says there in the verse 6, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. What a vile conduct that was. Historians would tell us that this was a huge statue made of metal. Fire was lit inside it and the little child was placed in its arms as a sacrifice. And to drown out the crying and the squealing of the child, there would have been drums going, there would have been dancing, lasciviousness and all sorts of behavior to try and drown out the screaming of the child as it's burned to death. What a vile and a wicked practice. And that this was a man who was brought up in the land of Israel. This was a man who was brought up in the home of the godly King Hezekiah. When we look at it in it, we wonder how could he do such things. We wonder how could a man stoop so low? How could he get down to such depths to treat children in this manner? And yet when we think about 2017, it's not really much different. We live in an age today where the unborn child is put to death on the altar of social acceptability. Doesn't suit. Abortion's introduced. You know, we look back at what Manasseh did, and when we comment and think about it, it's vile and it's wicked. The same things are happening today. The depravity that was found in the kingdom in Manasseh's time, we look around us today and we see the same. Wickedness and immorality of every shape and every form. witchcraft and wizardry is spoken of here in these verses. And we think today of society and how you read of Harry Potter or these books of Harry Potter's and how popular they are. And many of these TV shows are all focusing the attention of young people on witchcraft, on wizardry. In fact, it is reported that Wicca had more members joining in recent years because of those books that came out. Wickedness and violence of every form, and it's introduced. Here, as we look at Manasseh, we see the depths of depravity to which he had stooped. In fact, so vile and so wicked was this man, not only towards his own people, not only towards his own family, but towards everyone in society, that he was known as the Nero of Palestine. If you read 2 Kings there in the chapter 21, it is a somewhat parallel passage. It details some of the sins that he was involved in. Vile, wicked abominations. We read of him in 2 Kings 21 in the verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of God. The scriptures tell us here that the very city of Jerusalem, it was running with the blood that he had shed. You know, we look and we think of Hitler and what he did. Here's a king here and his own people. Vile and wicked. He polluted the land religiously. He polluted it socially, morally, and politically. He had took everything down to the lowest that it could go. And yet as we look at this portion of God's word, we see that God intervenes in the affairs of this particular individual. As we read these verses, we see that there is a transformation that takes place in the life of this particular king. It's very interesting the way it works. You look at verse 10. It says, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." God sent his prophets. God sent it to Manasseh to warn him, tell him of his wickedness, of the end result of what he was doing, that God would punish him, that God would chastise the nation, that God would deal with him. Manasseh ignored it. But there's something different when you look at verse 12. It says, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God." You see how God has to deal with some men and women. You see how God has to intervene in their lives to bring them to that place of submission, to bring them to that place of repentance. You see, this King Manasseh, in his rebellion against the God of heaven, God permitted the enemy, King of Assyria, to come in. That was a king that was seeking to come in the time of his father, Hezekiah. You remember how Hezekiah, the city was surrounded by Sennacherib and his armies, and Hezekiah prayed about the matter. That king was still aching to get into the city of Jerusalem, and because of Manasseh's sin, God gave him access. God allowed him to come in and to capture God's people. And we read of Manasseh here that he sought to hide himself among the thorns there in verse 11, but he was bound with fetters and taken to Babylon. And as you read the history books concerning these kings, they didn't always treat their captives very well. Oftentimes when they captured another king, they would put a hole in his nose or a hole perhaps on his cheek and put a hook in it, and they would pull them about by the chain, thus humiliating them in the sight of all around. And now Manasseh's in this situation. Here's a man who has turned his back against the God of heaven, and now he finds himself as the object of the cruelty of Sennacherib, or this vile and wicked king. You see, as we look at the scriptures, we see that God executes justice. Oh, his wheel may grind slowly, but it grinds very surely. Commentators would tell us that it was during the reign of Manasseh that Isaiah was put to death. He was put inside an empty tree trunk and sawn in half. They claim that this happened in the time of Manasseh, such a vile and wicked man against God's own servants. But God turned it all around. And here he is, and he's bound and he's fettered in Babylon. And you know, as we look at him here, we see a picture of the sinner. The sinner, the unconverted man or woman, they are one that is bound and fettered by their sin. They're bound by the chains of the old devil. Why, he's pulling them about wherever he'd have them to go. And very often when you talk to the unconverted, they look and they say, "Christianity, there's so many restrictions. I just want to live my own life. I can have such fun, such crack. It's a great time." But you know, they're dancing to the old devil's tune. They don't realize it. They're bound and fettered by him. Here we see this man was the very same. He was governed by the will of another, the king of Babylon. My, when he was there, God touched his heart. And now when he's down as low as he can go, it's here in the time of affliction, in the time of hardship, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. There's a change in his life. Maybe you're here tonight and you're unconverted. Maybe you're here in this meeting and, like Manasseh, you've been brought up in a Christian home, but you've never stooped to the depths that he has. Oh, you wouldn't dream of doing the things that Manasseh did, but still you're a sinner. Every one of us are born into this world. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by practice. And while we may never have stooped to the levels of this man, yet we're sinners. We're under God's wrath and God's judgment. But here from Manasseh, there is a prayer. There is a cry. He besought the Lord. That indication is that he pleaded with God, that he bowed his knee, that he cried unto God. That God would have mercy upon his soul, that God would save him and bring him out of the trouble that he's in. And it says he humbled himself greatly. He had to humble himself greatly. In the verse 10, we're told how he waved his fist in the face of a holy God, saying, I'm not going to hearken to your prophets. I'm not going to hearken to your warnings. But God has humbled him. You see, God works. How sad it is when God has to bring men and women to such a level to make them get right with him. Oh, if Manasseh, as we read of him in the verse 10, if he'd repented then and got right with God, what hardship he would have saved himself. What hardship he would have saved the land. But my, the old stubbornness in the heart of man, fighting and battling against God. Till the whole land was carried captive. He was in the prison cell, and it's only then that he gets right with God. But he repented, and that's what God desires. Doesn't matter how deep dyed a sinner men and women may be. Doesn't matter the actions they've been involved in. It doesn't matter how long they've been at it. God's grace is sufficient to save them. Over in Matthew 9 in the verse 13, the Savior says, But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oh, there's times you and I can look at individuals and the things they're involved in and think, how could they ever be saved? We would have looked at this man, Manasseh, and said, that man's damned to hell. There's not a possibility that God could save such a one after all the things he's been involved in. And yet God did. Manasseh cried. And God heard. And it says in verse 13, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication. You see, all we have to do to be saved is to call. Call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Here's a man, and he cries, and God hears. And God brings him back into his own kingdom, brings him back again into Jerusalem. And there we see then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. You see, he recognized God in all of this. He was crying out in faith, God, have mercy upon me. And God answered. Oh, many would look at this and say, well, Manasseh's only doing it. He's in a tough spot. He's got himself into a predicament. The only one that can help him is God. That's the only reason he's doing it. But you know, as you read the verses, it's not. You read verse 15, it says, He took away the strange gods, and the idol out of the house of the Lord. This was not a ploy on behalf of Manasseh. We rejoice that God had intervened. We rejoice that this was genuine. God had worked in the heart of this individual. And what a change. What a difference is made in the life of this individual. He had brought altars into the house of God to worship the gods of Baal, to worship the stars and the things of the heaven. And now they're all cast out again. Things have changed. You can imagine the people. My, as they looked at this man, Manasseh, they must have been wondering, what on earth is going on? What has happened to him? What took place there in Babylon? He's a different man. He's a different king. He's a different ruler. He has different laws. What a difference was made. You see, when God comes in by his grace, what a transformation he makes. What a difference he makes to the heart of the child of God. The story is told of a preacher over in London. He was standing preaching in the open air, and there come a well-known atheist up, and he began to heckle him and to shout abuse at him. And he said, "I want to invite you to a meeting. I want you to debate you." And the man that was speaking, he looked down at the fellow heckling, and he says, "That's no problem. I'll debate you here next week." He says, "I want you to bring with you one person or two persons whose lives have been changed by the teaching of your atheism. And when you do that, I will bring 100. I will bring men whose lives have been changed from the drinking and the gambling to the worship of God. I will bring you women whose lives were once immoral and now they're walking pure in the sight of God. You have the debate and you bring those people whose lives have been changed." Needless to say, it never happened, because it's only God can take and change a life. Why, for you and I that are saved tonight, as we read this, we rejoice in what God could do in the life of this king. And what God could do in the life of Manasseh, he can still do in the lives of men and women today. And as we pray and as we witness, we go forth with this truth in our mind that we come to a mighty God, a God with whom nothing is impossible, a God who can save unto the uttermost. Maybe there's one in the meeting tonight and you're unconverted. As we see what God has wrought in the heart of this man, our prayer is that you too would be saved. That you wouldn't have that stubborn and rebellious heart. That you wouldn't be as Manasseh. That God wouldn't have to bring you into that place of affliction. That he wouldn't have to bring you to that lowest point in your life before you get right with him. If there's one here unconverted, we encourage you. We plead with you to come. Turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And know him for time and for eternity. As we look at this man Manasseh, the blessings, the opportunities, the privilege he had, he rejected it all. And yet God in grace and mercy didn't forsake him, but touched his life and drew him unto himself. That's an encouragement for the saint of God. Maybe there's one you're praying for. Maybe there's one you've bowed the knee many times and you're wondering. The Lord can still touch them and save them. And might that encourage you? Might that strengthen your heart as you consider what God did in the life of this king? We trust the Lord will bless these few thoughts to each of our hearts this evening. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of verses of a hymn in closing. It's hymn number 221. "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word." 221, we'll stand together and we'll sing verse 1 and verse 4, standing please. Loving God, we thank and praise you this evening that that way of salvation is still open. We thank you, Lord, that the day of grace, the day of opportunity, we're still residing in it. Dear Father, we pray tonight for any that know thee not, that even this evening that thou would draw them unto thyself, and they might know that cleansing, that saving power that is to be found in Christ alone. Our Father God, we thank you for thy word. Lord, we thank and praise you that thou art still in that soul-saving business. And Lord, it matters not how deep dyed a sinner may be. Lord, your grace is sufficient for all of these things. And Father, we ask that that might encourage us, that that might strengthen us. Lord, as we seek to tell others of the grace of God, Lord, might it encourage us to keep on praying, to keep on laboring, Lord, that men and women might be brought into the family of God. Our Father, tonight, as we each leave this house, we ask, Lord, that thou would take us each one to our homes in safety, and might we know that triune blessing, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, resting, remaining, and abiding upon us. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we ask all these things. Amen.